Now, my text tonight is in the Epistle to the Romans. As far as the text and the background is concerned, I would say that if there is anyone here who has not yet understood the gospel, then as far as the information is concerned tonight, then he will be without excuse. We know that it must be in the power of the Holy Spirit that men will understand. And so if you are really seeking God and seeking peace with God, and I trust that this message will help you tonight. Now, I've chosen verse 17 as my text, although I'm using a great deal of the chapter. That's Romans 3, verse 17. And the way of peace have they not known. It's a very striking phrase, isn't it? And the way of peace have they not known. Well, before we come to the text itself, we think of peace and we think of turmoil and wars and difficulties and hardship and suffering, the opposite of peace. And peace itself, serenity and tranquility, happiness and joy too, and the word itself, peace. What does it mean to you, I wonder? It doesn't need much, I think, for us just to say that we are living in restless days. The days of turmoil and of great suffering. I think this is what the television does, on the positive side at least, that it does bring to us very vividly the suffering of this world. When we consider, when we didn't have such a means of communication, that we would read in our newspapers perhaps accounts that may have been a long time in coming, and we may or may not have read certain articles. But when we look at the news as well as listen, and we are given scenes of little families carrying a little bundle of possessions and scurrying from one town to another, only to be hounded away again from there, we've known nothing of this. And yet we are becoming more aware of it. And I think the possibility of these things are beginning to dawn upon us as well. It has never occurred to us that we might suffer. It has never crossed the minds of people living in the British Isles that we should never know this time. And yet we are beginning to wonder. We are living in days of turmoil and suffering. And when you think of that on the big scale, then perhaps the cameraman sometimes will just focus his attention on the kind of bewildered expression of one little child or a young person or an old person. And then that somehow brings it home to us of the countless personal tragedies that there must be. There must be just millions of them, personal tragedies, just horrific experiences. And our hearts go out to them for a little while as we watch, and then we go on with the ease that we have here. Then even in the wealthier lands, as we still seem to be amongst them, all isn't well here either. There is a restlessness in our land and in the plenty that we have, the comfort that we have. We find that our people want more and more. We are never satisfied. The one hand, we will, there's a duality about us. We'll look upon the suffering of those poor people over there and we say, there's awful pity. It's a shame. And then immediately on this side, we say, we should have more, we should have more. And somehow we live with both attitudes. Strange people we are. And yet this we can agree, there is a restlessness about. And even in the lands of ease where there is plenty, yet here too there are plenty of personal tragedies and many heavy hearts, many sorrowful hearts. There are many people in this land, perhaps as many. Perhaps there is no difference between one population and another, I don't know. And you're able to say, if we say from the point of view of God and the way of peace, they have not known. In a very literal way, when we think of Vietnam and countries like that, there are people that are now married and children unsettled, and they all their lives have never known a time of ordinary peace. They've not even known that. When you think of it, that's a terrible thing. But that isn't talking about the word here either, although I'm sure that all of it is included in some way. And the way of peace they have not known. And what about ourselves here? I wonder what you're like. And I sometimes wonder with myself to what I am really like. Isn't it true we can, every one of us, be so many different people and can have so many different moods? We can be one thing one day and another thing another day. There seems to be a kind of variety within ourselves as well. I wonder how many of us here are truly able to say that they have in their hearts and have known the way of peace. Probably there are many here tonight that they are beginning to realize that the way of peace they have not known. One book written by a man a few centuries ago is entitled like this, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's the same thing. He's picking out peace and he's calling it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Now, how do you get this rare jewel? Can it be the gift of government? Well, you might say, if that were so, then maybe in a country like ours or in Europe, that there ought to be more contentment. There should be more satisfaction. There should be more generosity of spirit. There should be less bitterness. And yet we find in this land, for all its plenty and all its ease, very few people have this. What we hear are tragedies, family tragedies and rows and the turmoil of family life. And the problems that we have in our country are amazing problems. We hear that we have to set up organizations to try and help families to know how to live peacefully with each other. How to settle the problems with young people who don't know what to do with their money and their time. How to settle problems with children that have the privilege of an education to persuade them that to learn is a good thing. It's a very strange time that we live in. And the way of peace they have not known. For all our comfortable living and for all our plentiful resources, yet there is something missing. The way of peace they have not known. And what is the purpose then of a church? The purpose of a church is not to involve itself as a church with the problems of society. It is not meant ever to do that. And yet its members will involve itself in society and are like the salt of the earth. They are the ones who begin good things. They are the ones who support good things. But the work of the church is to make Christians. The work of the church is to bring men and women to a place where they have peace with God and peace in their hearts. And the question I am asking us all tonight, and including myself, do we know anything about this peace? The chapter that I was reading at the beginning was a particularly beautiful one, and I'm sure is familiar to all of you. Do you remember it starts off, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also." And then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, a little later, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." A peace that Christ has. A peace that God has for men and women in this world. For people in Cambodia today. For people in Vietnam. For people in the United States. For people in Wales. For people in Europe generally. That there is a peace. For people who are strong and well. For people who are weak and frail. For people who are popular and well-loved. For people who are lonely and spurned. For people who are bright and alert. And for people who are not so bright and not so alert. Yet the peace of God can be a rare jewel that they may possess. For people who are overwhelmed by a sin, for people who do not know how to cope with life, this rare jewel may be theirs. It's a very wonderful thing. Let me talk to you for a little while tonight about this rare jewel of Christian contentment. Well, where have things gone wrong? Well, in this chapter, and indeed the first three chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, it talks very much about what's gone wrong. If you'd like to give it a title I could give it, is a matter of separation. Something has come between us and our great God, the God of peace, the Prince of peace. Something has spoilt it all. You know, and it happens between friends, and it happens in a family. It happens, I'm sure, in all our homes, sometime or another, where there has been a difference. And you cannot just brush it aside. And you cannot just carry on until things are put right. There is something gone wrong. And until that has been put right, you cannot say, however hard you may try in religion, however regular you may be, however faithful, however devout you may, or intense in your prayers, however you may make the efforts in order to put your concentration on God, unless the enmity is removed, then it is of no avail. Poor old Martin Luther went through that, didn't he? I say poor old, referring to the time before he came to the Lord. I cannot remember the words verbatim, but I can remember the gist of the words from reading some time ago. And he said, how many more times must I kiss the steps of St. Peter's and the toe of St. Peter's statue? How many more times? How many more times as I whip my body? How many more times as I do these things before I have peace with God? That men will go to a great extreme in order to have peace with God. In these chapters, there is a lengthy description. It talks about Jews and it talks about Gentiles. Gentiles being the word for any person who is not a Jew. There may be some who are of the Jewish people here tonight. Then there is a word for you. And for most of us, we are of Gentile stock. I do not mean genteel there now either, but of Gentile stock, meaning that we belong to people who are non-Jews. That is, we're all classed by the Jews as non-Jews. So that if you fancy yourself as a Welshman here tonight, a Jew regards you just as a non-Jew. Or if you fancy yourself as an English person, you're just classed as a non-Jew. So whatever pride we may have in our particular little nations is certainly swept aside by Scripture and calls us all Gentiles. People who are not Jews. Others. The other people. Others. The non-chosen, as far as the Israel of God at one time was concerned. So it takes any vanity that we may have in any national pride away from us. What it shows in these chapters is this, that the Jew and the Gentile have not pleased God. The Jew had many advantages. I'm not going to the involved discussion that there is, involved arguments in these first chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, but he talks there of their knowledge of the law of God. They knew a great deal. Indeed, their prophets had told them a great deal. God's law had been given to them in a very special way. And so they were a knowledgeable people. And yet, for all their knowledge of the law of God, they had not pleased God. They had not kept that law. Then he turns to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, most of us here tonight, probably, or possibly all of us, and we too have a knowledge of a law. Now, that's not just our consciences, but the knowledge of a law, that there is a knowledge given by God in the hearts of men and women, a knowledge of God as well, and not a saving knowledge, and a knowledge of a law of God sufficient for us to be without excuse. And then we come to verse 23. And if you bear what I just said in mind, and then think of verse 23 in that context, the Jew, with all his knowledge, has failed. The Gentile, with a knowledge, has failed. Then, see the meaning of verse 23. For all, that is, both Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the meaning of it. And so that when we measure ourselves up against the law of God, we come short of that law. Now, rather than stay on the law itself, let me just take the quotation that is from the Old Testament and taken here in the Epistle to the Romans. And there is a description of both Jew and Gentile now of what we are like without the grace of God. And when I read these verses, you might say, well, I'm not like that. And possibly that may not be true of you. And yet, when you look at it again, you'll find that, yes, well, that is true of me. And then you begin to realize, well, that also is true of me. But it takes the Holy Spirit of God to show you that really all of it is potentially true of you. There are many sins that you and I might say, well, that is my sin. But when I look at that terrible sin, I would never commit that. I am not like that. Yet when God reveals it to us, that if we had the opportunity, that the potential of that sin is in us too, we are capable of the vilest of things. Look at the verses with me, in verse 10 onwards. It's a very bold statement, and yet not more bold than truth itself. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now think of that. Now God is saying that by the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Paul here, and he is saying, if any man, whoever he may be, might say, I am a righteous man, that God will speak from heaven and say, now look, there is none righteous, no, not one. But somebody might say, there are some people, they're so kind, they're so good, they're so generous, there is none righteous, no, not one. No, not one. None of us here of ourselves would be able to say that however hard we tried and however hard, the best that we would be able to do would be able to come to the level of a Pharisee. And that is a pretty high standard. And that was called self-righteousness. And self-righteousness was obnoxious in the sight of our blessed Saviour, so that he called it a whited sepulchre. It looks all right on the outside, but you uncover it and it is rotten inside. That is a whited grave. Whitewashed on the outside, but putrefying inside. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Think of that verse. Do you sometimes feel a great concern? I'm sure you do, that you'll feel with me and I with you in these frightening, terrifying days that we live in. And sometimes I wonder, where shall I begin? Where shall we start? Which door shall I knock? Who shall I approach? And sometimes when we are in town and we see all these thousands of people passing us to and fro, you wonder, well, where shall I begin? I'm sure that when a missionary goes out for their first day and go to some distant land and a totally alien situation, I'm sure that they must feel just like that. Well, where do I begin? Where do I start? And when we know how hard men and women are, we can understand a verse like this. They don't understand. There is none that seeketh after God. And that is true of Wales today. In our city here in Cardiff, that you and I, we mix with thousands. I am sure that if every one of us here took account here tonight on how many people each one of us meets during a week, it must be a mighty multitude of people. And we meet them at work and all these spheres that we have of activity, where do we start? Where do we begin? We may have some little argument here or another little discussion there, but it's only on the level sometimes of the arguments of politics and religion, and that's all right. But where do we begin with the real work of bringing these men and women to think about God? There is none that understandeth. And to our dismay, we may have what we think is a good discussion with somebody, and they can turn away and talk about something quite blasphemous and dreadful, and we think, how can they talk about that when this moment they were talking about this, and they seek not after God? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And in all their dissatisfaction, they seem to chase after that which never will satisfy, and it's the only thing that seems to be of any attraction or any interest to them. A terrible apathy that can be very frightening to the people of God.
And verse 12 goes on to say, they are all gone out of the way. Remember Isaiah, when he was speaking, telling us in Isaiah 53, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has gone his own way. How many people will say, well, I thought it all out. I've got my own philosophy of religion. I've got my own ideas. And I think I'll be all right. I've thought it out carefully. I've been around all the chapels in Cardiff, and I've listened to the Methodists, and I've listened to the Anglicans, and I've listened to the Congregationalists, and I've listened to this, that, and this, that. But I've decided to work it out, and I've come to my own little idea. And they've gone their own way. Even if it's a religious way, they have gone their own way. All is so unprofitable, and there is none that doeth good. That's the situation. And you wonder, well, how is it that there can be a church, and yet look at the miracle of it. Here in the city of Cardiff, and many other churches too, there are places where they are faithful to God. In this land, there are people that love God. There are people here in this church that have found this peace. They were like that, yet they have found this peace. And in distant lands that we've named today, and are very conscious of at this moment, there are people there in terrible circumstances, and yet they too have found this way of peace. And yet, let us go on with these verses that are frightening. In verse 13, we are told that we are given to being deceivers. We are past masters at deceiving those around us and ourselves as well. And in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And that is certainly true. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. You like that? What's your heart here like tonight? Do you know this rare jewel of the peace of God? Is your home a quarrelsome, stormy home? Nothing but rows, rows all the time. Is it like that with you? Is your heart a bitter one and an angry one? Angry with your lot? Angry with what God has given you or not given you. Angry with your family. Angry with your friends. Angry with society. You like that? No peace of heart. No peace of mind. You see, unless this peace works there, it's no good. Unless it works there, it has no meaning. Unless it works in times of turmoil, it has no meaning. And whatever your boast or my boast may be, it has no meaning at all unless we have known this way of peace in time of turmoil, in time of conflict. Why is it that men don't know this peace? Well, here it is in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They dismiss God. They do not consider that they have offended God. They do not consider that their lives are an offense to God. And that is the first place that we must be brought to realize that our lives are an offense to God and an offense to His holiness. And that is why we have no peace. We never shall have peace in this world. There will not be peace between the nations. There will not be peace between villages. There will not be peace between families. There will not be peace within the family. There will not be peace in a person's heart. You see, there is no difference between a major war and a restless heart. It's the same thing. It's from the same pit it comes from. It is from the same attitude to life. I know it can be different in its expression and more violent in its form. Yet it is the same thing. Malice and viciousness. Ultimately, basically, there is no difference between a tongue like a razor whipping and lashing at a husband or a wife and pressing the button of a hydrogen bomb and causing the misery of countless homes. It's the same thing. The scale is bigger, but it's the same thing. We are vicious creatures. We are. The poison of asps is under our tongues, and the fear of God is not before our eyes. That is what the Bible has to say about us. And it says, well, if you're asking about peace, and you say that you have troubled heart. Well, I will tell you why you have not got trouble, why you have troubled heart. It is because you are an offense to me. And yet here is a glorious gospel. There is a solution. And that is why I will say, I will never be embarrassed in saying it, that what I do in this pulpit on a Sabbath day, and my brethren in the ministry as well, where they are faithful, is more important by far than what happens in the government in London. And I don't mean that in any silly way at all. It can be a far more far-reaching effect than any law they may pass, or anything they may rescind, or anything they may decide. Because here, you see, in the faithful pulpit of the Lamb, is the power of God. Have you ever thought of that? The power of God. Think of this epistle to the Romans. Look with me in chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed, meaning I am proud. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Can you remember the names of every country in the world? I can't. Can you remember the changing map? If you buy your globe today and you think, I got a nice little globe in my room, before long you'll need a new one, because there are new lines there, and new countries, and new names. How many names of countries have there been? How many races, how many nations, how many languages, how many governments, how many decisions? How many pontificating is there, and strutting of prime ministers in the various lands and in the centuries? And they are forgotten. But the word of our God goes on. Through the centuries, through the countries, through the ideologies, through the lot of them. Because the power of God is in his salvation. Oh no. It is no idle boast that I make when I say that what I say here is far more important than what the Lord Mayor of Cardiff may say. And I do not mean that in a personal way at all, but in a factual way. What we say in the faithful ministers of the land, faithful ministries of the land, is from God himself, and the power of God is in it. Do you believe that? If we here tonight be led as a congregation, I believe that there will be enough spiritual energy, if such a thing can be made, I don't know, that could make this city so that it will tremble in its sin, and the fear of God will come before their sight as well. It can happen. God can revive. God is able to do it. And God can bring peace into the hearts of men and women. And we play with sin, and we play with lust, and we play with things that drag us down, rather than turning our eyes upon Jesus and looking full in his wonderful face. The havoc of sin. There is a matter of salvation. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Well, what is this peace then? You might say it's a sheer impossibility. I don't see how it can ever happen. I don't see how ever I can have peace of heart. I don't see how ever it can be achieved, you might say. I don't see how ever I could change. I agree with you. It is absolutely impossible. A man cannot change. I agree. It is quite true. The nations will always hate each other. They cannot change. They are incapable of change. We are vicious creatures. We are vicious in business, aren't we? We are vicious as nations. We can be spiteful with our friends. We can be vicious in our homes. We are vicious little creatures as human beings. I agree, it is impossible to change us other than by the grace of God. And it takes a miracle on the proportion of the power of God's grace coming into the heart of one man and shaking him to his very foundation that makes him change and takes away the poison of an asp from under his tongue and takes away the roots of bitterness from his heart and takes away the enmity that he has towards God too, and brings the fear of God before his eyes. How did God do it? Let me read you verse 25 in this chapter. whom God, he's speaking of his Son, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Just those, that phrase. This is the half of the gospel. I want you all to understand it. Whom God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, I've used the big word, propitiation. We've used quite used to it in this church. Yet I will always explain it, because we can never be guaranteed that we're the identical congregation. I don't suppose that has ever happened, has it? That the identical congregation can ever be in a church always from Sunday to Sunday. That would be impossible. So I have an excuse to explain the word propitiation and to refresh the memories of us all regarding this. What does it mean to propitiate? Now, it is a very powerful word, and it's a very important word, and it is in the originals of the Greek texts of the New Testament. To propitiate means to make peace with someone who has been offended. Now, the word itself also has a background. It wasn't used in ordinary conversation. It was the language of kings. That is, it meant to make peace with an offended king. Not any Tom, Dick, or Harry now. To make peace with an offended king. Now, when we bring that word now and bring it into a theological context or into a biblical background, what we are saying now is something very remarkable here. Whom God has taken the Lord Jesus Christ and set him forth to propitiate. Now then, what is this? God is offended. We have a problem on our hands. And remember, the offense of God isn't the pouting of a human being. It is a recoiling against sin. He hates the poison of aspen at our tongues. He abhors the way that we despise each other. He withdraws from the way that we are murderous towards one another. And all the terrible things that happen, these are a grief to God. And so that he will say regarding his heaven, not that defileth shall ever enter in, and the havoc of mankind, and the havoc of sin. So this holy God and this righteous God recoils from it. Now what will he do? He does something about it. This God. Now he might look around for a good man and say, oh well, let's have a try. And it's very popular today, even on religious programs. I heard today that there was a reading from the scriptures on one religious program, and then they had some readings from the teachings of the Hindu faith, and then they admired Buddha a little, and they took some strands here, there and everywhere. Now then, what would God say to that? There is none righteous, no, not one. Take any one of these well-known religions, or any well-known philosopher, or a man who may have written many good things, any one of them, and bring them along, and here they come, and they stand before God, and God will point to that man and say, you have an unrighteous heart. There is none righteous. No. Not one. There is no individual that can save his own soul. Are you convinced of it? Now think now. Really think. Lay everything aside now as if there were no gospel. Do you think you could ever save your own soul? Well, I know I couldn't. And I suppose I would be just like the average of us here. I know I couldn't. We know enough to know that we're vicious little things in one way or another. And even when we are kind, we know what we're doing. Isn't that right? And we are not kind all the time. There will be no hope. No hope at all. There is none righteous. No. Not one. Oh, what's the value of this verse then? Ah, something is happening here. Something that the Buddha, Buddhist religion does not even claim to make. Or the Hindu faith, or name any of them. I don't want to pick on one more than the other. They're all man-made. Oh, what is this here? It's something that God is doing. Now God sets forth. God is now saying, I am speaking from heaven, and I am providing a means of grace. So now I am projecting to the earth something that you could never project to heaven. I am reaching out to you something that you could never do to me. You could never come to me. Yet I now, I'm going to approach you. That's why the Christian faith is unique. I mean the evangelical truth now in the Holy Gospel or this blessed Bible. It is unique. There is nothing like unto it. It is God now approaching men and women. What does he do? God sets forth his Son. He sends his only begotten Son into this world. Ah, but we said, there is none righteous, no, not one. But who are we talking about? This is the Son of God. We have to decide at this stage, who is he? He is either the biggest liar and imposter that this world ever knew, and the cruelest and the vilest of offenders that ever could be, to raise or give hopes to broken-hearted people and to then disappoint them by casting them into hell because of their trust in him. He is either that, because when he says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe all, believe in God, believe also in me, and says that he prepares a place for us, and if that is a lie, then that is the worst and the most terrible and the most wicked and the most horrible lie that ever could be. Isn't that so? It's like telling a man who is very, very sick, say, now look, don't worry 1 minute. I will completely cure you. I got the absolute cure. And not only will you be well, you'll be stronger than a Hercules. And you build this man up to believe that. And then suddenly you laugh at him and say, I was only joking. Cruel. Or it's true. I and my Father are one. He that believeth in my words, his words, my Father and I shall make our abode in him. Peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. My peace I leave with you. It is either the worst thing ever said, or it is true. There's nothing in the middle. It's one of those extremes. That is true. And in this truth, what does he do? He sets forth his Son as a propitiation. Well, what is this? He is saying, now my Son, you go there. And he goes of his own free will. And he takes the place of the sinner. He identifies himself with us. And God laid on him the iniquities of us all. That is, he himself had not sinned. Although he was tempted, yet he did not sin. But God laid on him our sin, as if he had committed them. And the penalty for sin is death. And what happens to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? His hour. What is his hour? It is Calvary. It is blessed, blessed Calvary. And there he dies. Yet his death is not like the death of those on each side of him. Many men have been crucified. This was no ordinary crucifixion. Although nails pierced his palms and his feet, and although he hung there as any other crucified person, yet he did it for us. Listen to the lovely words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. As if the poison of asps were under his tongue. As if the hatred and the vileness that we have were in him. And the Lord laid on him, the innocent one, the iniquity of us all. His death is a settling of that account. God sets forth his Son to move the offense. It had to be dealt with. It could not be overlooked. Listen to this lovely verse of a hymn. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won. Great victory over hell and sin and woe, that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. What has happened here? The Lord Jesus Christ has identified himself with us, taken our place, and taken the punishment for us, so that the wrath of an offended God is poured upon him, and he meets it and pays the penalty in full. That is the meaning of propitiation. And so that in the penalty paid on Calvary, he makes peace with God. And the offense is removed. That is it in an objective way. We receive it personally through faith. See? You can know that, but you place your faith there. Just there. You know, sometimes when people are directing you and you might say, now look, I want you to put that ornament there and put it, no, not there, just there. Oh no, a little, there you are, just there. I will put my faith in God. Great absolute. Come on now. I will put my faith in Christ, a Son of God. Come on now. I will put my faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Come nearer now. I will believe that he died a very unfortunate death on Calvary. Come now. I will believe that he died as a penalty for my sin. There! If I may use it with the term of the cross, nail it there. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Propitiation, peace with God. Then to close briefly, a matter of satisfaction. When we are right there by faith in his blood, in Jesus Christ, this peace is something now which is between us and God. It is a wonderful thing, but it is a peace that dwells in our hearts richly. Let me read you other verses from other parts of the scriptures. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Because you have peace with God, even if you have times when your heart is overwhelmed, and we do, yet this peace will keep you. It works. This peace will keep you. Today, our minds are attacked from every quarter. Our minds are battered by all sorts of rubbish. Yet this peace will keep your mind. Or listen to this verse. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You got that peace? Peace with God. Peace in my heart. Peace in my home. Peace in my relationships. And men will identify this, and they will see that you have a peace in the midst of anxieties and fears, that you have the peace of God that keeps your heart, that keeps your mind, because you have peace with God. It displays itself in the amazing way you will react to all sorts of circumstances, and men and women will look at you in amazement and say, what have you got? And you say, peace with God. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, There is no difference between one man dying and another. It is but another little body dying. Oh no. For us, it is a peaceful thing, because we rest in the arms of Jesus, our blessed Lord. And we need not fear the terrors of law and of God, because with us they have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Peace with God. Now listen to this hymn as I close. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, there. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Where? In this dark world of sin. Peace, perfect peace. Oh, but life is hectic. By thronging duties pressed, if you knew, you might say to me, if you knew how busy I am, I just can't get round to it. Listen, peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed, to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace. Ah, you don't know my sorrows. With sorrows surging round, what poetry, surging, makes you think of a mighty wave of a river enveloping you, with sorrow surging round, what happens? In Jesus' presence, naught but calm is found. Beautiful. Peace, perfect peace with loved ones far away. We can be anxious. We can be anxious today when our young people are in colleges. The evil influences of our land today are so terrible. Even just colleges, never mind anything else. And those who have left this little church and are in dangerous places. Yet, with loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping, we are safe. And they. Peace, perfect peace. Our future, all unknown. Maybe you have some personal news and that you fear for your own health, maybe your own financial circumstances, the future of Europe, whatever it may be. Our future, all unknown. Am I? Jesus, we know, and He is on the throne. Believe it? Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death and all its power. We believe the resurrection. Listen to this verse. It is enough. It's as if we were praising God now. It is enough. What is enough, my child? Thy peace, Father. Thy Saviour, Father. Thy cross and thy sacrifice in thy Son. That great propitiation. It is enough. I am satisfied, Father.